Open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. If you're just joining us, we've been in a series through the Gospel of John, working our way through it verse by verse. And this morning we come to John chapter 5. John 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Verses 1 through 16 of John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, in a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we don't want familiarity to keep this passage from truly showing the glory of Christ. Lord, there is nothing, there is no one that anyone in this room needs more right now than more of Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you'd show the glory of Christ to us. We pray that we would worship Christ. We pray that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray that you would receive much glory, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every good story has a turning point, a point where you as the viewer or you as the listener can look back and say, yep, it was right there. It was at that point, it was at that moment when everything started to change. Okay, it was the moment when Elizabeth Bennet read Mr. Darcy's letter, when she finally put aside her prejudice and started to learn to love Mr. Darcy. Or it was the moment when the beast gave up himself to protect Belle from those ferocious wolves that Belle started to learn to love the beast. But of course, we know that not every turning point turns to happy. A lot of turning points turn towards tragedy. Everyone was having a grand old time on the Titanic until it hit an iceberg. And then everything turned to tragedy. Well, this morning in the Gospel of John, we have reached a turning point. Even though some, like Nicodemus, responded to Jesus with confusion, many, like the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans, the royal official, as we saw last week, all have responded to Jesus in faith. But now, in John chapter 5, we've hit a turning point. Things take a turn for the worse. This passage we just read begins with Jesus performing his third of seven signs that we'll see in John's gospel, but it ends with the Jews actually wanting to persecute Jesus, and for the very first time, they want to kill Jesus. And yet, even as we see this dark turn in John's gospel, don't be fooled, beloved. This is all part of God's plan. Jesus knows exactly what he is doing by showing compassion to this man on the Sabbath. This is all part of God's plan to reveal more of his son Jesus to us, to reveal his grace, to reveal his compassion, to show us that Jesus did not come to heap more burdens upon his people, but he came to take our burdens and to become our rest. And so that's what we're going to look at together this morning. We're going to start by just walking through the story. I want to show you three things in this story, and then we'll finish by applying it in three specific ways. So first, the first person I want to introduce you to in this story is a man in hopeless helplessness. If you're taking notes, that's our first point. A man in hopeless helplessness. So again, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Pastor Matt did a good job of giving us some of the geography of Israel last week. Last week, Jesus was in Galilee, but now he's going back to Jerusalem to attend a feast. Unless you think this is some insignificant detail, what we see Jesus doing here is actually being obedient to the law of God. Listen to what God's law says in Deuteronomy 16:16. 3 times a year, all your males, right, that would include Jesus, shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is attending one of these feasts in obedience to the law of God. Now, there's a lot of irony in John's gospel. And one of the ironic things here is that in just a few moments, the Pharisees are actually going to accuse Jesus of being blatantly disregarding God's law. And yet, we see here Jesus being very attentive to God's law. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus continues. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So while Jesus is in Jerusalem, obeying God's law, he decides to visit a specific place. John tells us that in the wall surrounding Jerusalem, there was a sheep gate, presumably where the sheep would enter. And near that were these pools. Don't think it's a small pool. These were huge pools surrounded by 5 roofed colonnades. Okay, think courthouse pillars, but with roofs surrounding, almost like these giant porches, these 2 pools. So there's 2 pools with 1 wall separating the two, and so there's 5 walls in total. And that number's significant. We'll come back to it in a few moments. And it must have been a huge area because John tells us that it was a multitude of people gathered. And we're not talking just a handful of people. We're not talking even a gathering of this size. We're talking a multitude of people. I remember last year, my wife and I went to a fireworks show in Carman, Oklahoma. Carmen, Oklahoma is a town of about 355 people. That's the population. And yet, for this fireworks show, no less than 2,000 people are packed into this local city park for the fireworks show. Okay, trust me, I know the porta potty line was 30 minutes. That is what we're talking about here, a multitude of people. But not a multitude of people enjoying a nice, sunny 4th of July evening. These were a multitude of invalids. Notice how John describes them. He calls them invalids. That can mean weak, sick, without strength. Blind, of course, means they have no sight. Lame, that word can mean deprived of a foot or maimed. Paralyzed, of course, meaning you cannot walk, but it can also mean withered, dry. These were truly the helpless and destitute of society. Now, you might notice, if you have the ESV, NIV, NASB translation, verse 4 is actually missing. Now, we get a footnote, and the reason it's missing is because most scholars believe this particular verse wasn't in the most reliable manuscripts, and that's probably true, but regardless, it actually does help us understand what the man is going to tell us in a few moments. So, I want to read you the footnote. This is what verse 4 would have. If you have the KJV, then you actually do have this verse. It says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. And whoever stepped in first after stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Now, some like John Calvin believe that this water truly was miraculous, that it actually was, it brought healing. Others believe it was merely superstition and that the water did get stirred up, but it was because other springs and other wells were feeding into it. And regardless of who's right, what matters is that these people believed that these waters could heal them. And that's where we meet our character in verse 5. Now, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would imagine about half this room, at least, is under 38 years of age. You're talking an entire lifetime of being an invalid, likely being unable to walk. Truly, this man is in a helpless and hopeless situation. However, he is about to come face to face, and this is our second point, with a Savior in caring compassion. Verse 6, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" So Jesus approaches this man and asks a very natural question. Do you want to be healed? Now, of course, the man assumes that Jesus is talking about being healed by the water, which is why he says what he does in verse 7. He says to Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." So the man shares his plight with Jesus. He says, "It's the first one that's in that gets healed, Jesus, and I can't get there." Okay, he might have sat by this pool for 38 years. No one's there to help him. He can't get there on his own. If he's even able to crawl there, by the time he gets there, someone is in there before him. Now, I want you to just stop and think about this for a moment. John tells us that Jesus knew how long this man had been sick. Jesus, of course, is all-knowing. But not only that, but think about this. Jesus travels from Galilee to Jerusalem to this pool. He passes a multitude of people, and he goes to this one specific man, maybe the most helpless and destitute of all that were there. Can you see the kindness and the compassion of our Lord Jesus in this passage? And if you can see his kindness and his compassion, do you believe that he shows that same kindness and that same compassion to you in your sickness and in your maladies? Do you believe that Jesus knows exactly what is wrong with you or your loved one? It can be as serious as something like being diagnosed with diabetes as a young child. It could be as serious as permanent brain damage. Or it could be something as simple as a back pain that won't go away. Jesus knows and Jesus cares. He cares for every one of his little flock. Those aches, those pains that you don't know, and it's so frustrating, you don't know what's causing them. You don't always know why you're sick. He knows. And he has compassion. Whether he heals you or not, our Lord Jesus has compassion. I love what the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said about Jesus approaching this man. He says, the mercies of Christ are not forced or drawn out of him. It is the natural working of his heart to pity and help the miserable. He sees a man lying long in sickness, and immediately his heart and hand go forth for his healing. And that is exactly what happens next in verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Full, complete healing instantaneously. 38 years. This man was an invalid, and in an instant, he gets up, he picks up his mat, his bed, and he walks. Don't let the familiarity of that lose its value and shock. This is a miracle that Jesus heals this man. Now, it is at this point where you might be tempted to think, well, that's wonderful. This story will end in happily ever after. Except, verse 9 continues. And this leads to the third thing that we see in this passage, a system in burdened bondage. Verse 9 is the turning point I mentioned earlier. We get these words now. That day was the Sabbath. There's your plot twist. There's your, I didn't see that one coming at the end of the movie. Everything Jesus just did happened on the Sabbath. Now, you might be tempted to think, what's the big deal? And why does it matter that he healed someone on the Sabbath? And in order to really understand the second half of this story, we need to have just a little background to the Sabbath. You see, even to this very day, Christians will debate how we ought to think about the Sabbath, what we should and should not do on the Sabbath. In fact, it was just a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, we were getting ready to go to church, and I asked my son to unload the dishwasher. Now, my children had actually recently been memorizing the Ten Commandments for school. And my son looks at me and he literally quotes to me in the King James Version, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, Dad. Okay, so even kids are still debating what we should and should not do on the Sabbath. And so I want to give just a little background so we might better understand the rest of this story. And really, the Sabbath begins at creation. You can turn there if you'd like to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God has just made everything, the heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. And we read in Genesis 2, verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So God creates all things in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rests, which of course would have been Saturday. Now, before there was ever the Ten Commandments, God established a day of rest into the order of creation. Okay, that work-rest rhythm with one day of rest, it's woven into the very fabric of creation itself. So that's where the Sabbath begins. But then the next obvious place we see the Sabbath is in the law, or as what we're probably most familiar with, the Ten Commandments. I'll read again from Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. "Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son," and then it goes on to list all the different ones, even your livestock, "which shall not work." Now here in Genesis 2, it mentions that the Sabbath day is holy. Okay, that means it's set apart from common use, which meant whatever you would normally do on 6 days a week, you didn't do those things on the Sabbath. You wouldn't work your normal vocation on the Sabbath. Instead, it was set apart for resting and for worship. As the law continues into the book of Leviticus, we read in Leviticus 23, verse 3, that the Sabbath was to be a day of holy convocation. Holy convocation, meaning it was a day in which the gathering of God's people came and they worshiped the living God. And because this Sabbath was a part of created order, it was a part of the law, we find in God's word severe punishment for breaking the Sabbath. Okay, capital punishment was what was dealt out to individuals who worked on the Sabbath. And not just that for individuals, but Israel even received national judgment for profaning the Sabbath. We read of the exile. Israel was exiled from the land. Well, one of the reasons the prophets cite for their exile was profaning the Sabbath. And of course, Israel is exiled from the land. Eventually, they return from the land. And something happened to Israel between when they returned from exile and where we're at right here in John chapter 5. And what happened is the religious leaders, especially those religious leaders in Jesus' day, they knew how seriously God took the Sabbath. And they knew the punishment that their nation's history had experienced because of that. So you know what they did? They did what so many of us in our flesh tend to do. They actually added more laws in order to help them keep God's law. They came up, the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, came up with a list of 39 things you could not do on the Sabbath. Okay, so this day, which had been given to man for rest and for worship, in many ways became a burdensome day of legalism. And the Pharisees, they were like the legacy media today. Okay, what does the legacy media do to our president? They're just waiting to pounce on him for just looking wrong at the camera. That was the Pharisees. They were just waiting to pounce on someone who was not adhering to their strict laws and rules and regulations for the Sabbath. That is the burdensome system Jesus has just walked into and just told this man to carry his mat, which is one of the 39 things you weren't supposed to do, on the Sabbath. And so we pick it up in verse 9. Now, this day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." And there it is. The religious leaders, likely the Pharisees, they catch this man carrying his mat. Rather than rejoice that he's just been miraculously healed after 38 years of paralysis, they bash him over the head with their man-made laws. Now, lest you start to feel too sorry for this man, his story also takes a turn for the worse here. Notice verse 11. "But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place." You see, the Jews blame the man for breaking the Sabbath, but then the man blames Jesus for healing him. He says, wait, don't blame me. It was this man who healed me. That ring any bells? How about Genesis chapter 3? "It was this woman that you gave me." Right here and in the Garden of Eden, an immeasurable amount of rich grace and kindness had been shown both to Adam and to this man here, and the response was ingratitude. The response was blame shifting. Why? Why does this man do that? Because he's afraid of the Pharisees. He is being a coward. He would rather see their wrath placed on Jesus than be placed on himself. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a soldier that was in the army of Alexander the Great. And this soldier, in the midst of a battle, fled. He fled the battle like a coward. Eventually, Alexander's army apprehended him and brought him before Alexander the Great himself. And Alexander asked the man, "Why did you flee?" The man said, I was afraid." Alexander said, "What is your name?" The man proceeded to mumble, so as hoping that Alexander wouldn't hear him. Alexander said, "Speak up, man. What is your name?" The man replied, "My name is Alexander." To which Alexander the Great responded, "Either change your behavior or change your name." You see, too often, those who claim the name of Christ live in a way that is inconsistent with that name. But what this passage should show us is that true Christians are marked by gratitude. By God's grace that he shows us, both his common grace, things like family, things like the beauty of creation, things like food, but more so his saving grace, that he died in our place on the cross for our sin. The man in John 5 was healed by Jesus, but he shows no evidence of a heart that has been changed by the very grace that he was shown. No worship, no gratitude, no reverence, just cowardice, self-preservation, which should show us external blessings do not equal inward regeneration. But, beloved, we have been changed, have we not? We have been born again. We have been regenerated. and we bear the name of Jesus Christ. So let us live like it. May our response to his kindness and his compassion and his grace be worship. Let it be gratitude. Let it be reverence. Let it be a willingness to bear reproach for the name of Christ. Now, eventually this man, after he's healed, goes into the temple. And in verse 14, we find Jesus approaching him. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, it's interesting that Jesus singles this man out at the temple. And yet it makes perfect sense. John tells us twice there was a crowd, there was a multitude. Can you imagine all of those invalids finding out this man can heal? Can you imagine what would have happened to Jesus? That's why he withdrew. But he goes and he finds this man in the temple. He reminds him of what he did for him, and then you notice he speaks quite bluntly. He says to the man, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Hey, Jesus didn't just heal this man at random and then walk away so as to never come back. He seeks the man out because he needs to know, as one preacher wisely put it, "I did not just heal you to heal you. I healed you for holiness." That's what he says. He says, "See, you're well. Now sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you," namely losing your very soul to hell. And how true is that of every single believer? Jesus did not merely come to heal us of our sin and then just leave us where we are at. He heals us for our holiness, that we might put off sin and put on by his Spirit the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, we get the unfortunate response to Jesus' second act of mercy. The man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Kids, how many of you like a tattletale? This man is a tattletale. He knows that the Pharisees are upset with whoever this person was who told you to pick up his mat. And what does he do? He goes straight to the Jews and he says, "Oh, by the way, it was Jesus who told me to do this." Yet again, we see an unwillingness to respond to the mercy and grace of Christ with gratitude. He'd rather Jesus suffer the punishment for him than him bear the reproach and wrath of the Pharisees. And then John sums it up in verse 16. "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Turning point complete. From this point on in John's gospel, we will find the religious leaders persecuting and wanting to kill Jesus. And it all started right here when he shows compassion to a man by healing him on the Sabbath. Now, how can we apply this story? How can we apply this story to our lives? Well, I want to show you three things that this passage shows us that are insufficient. There are three obvious things in this passage that are insufficient. And then I want to show you how in all three of those things, Christ is sufficient. So here's the first thing. The law is not sufficient. Christ is. The law is not sufficient. Christ is. The law of Moses is all over this passage. You see it in the strict adherence to the law that we see from the religious leaders, but we also see it in places that you may not notice. I mentioned earlier, there's significance to the number five. There are five roofed colonnades surrounding this pool, which was supposed to bring healing. And many in church history actually saw these five colonnades as representing the five books of Moses, which is the law. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. These five porches may well be taken for the five books of Moses, which bring sinners in and lay them down at the pool, but could not help them in. Or how about St. Augustine? He writes, the five porches under which the sick folk lay signify the law, which was given by Moses, for the number five refers to the books of Moses. The law could show the disease, not cure it. And think about the descriptions that John gives us in verse 3 of these sick people. It actually perfectly describes our state of being underneath God's law. Weak, sick, without strength, blind, lame, maimed by sin, paralyzed, withered, dry. Okay, the sick, they thought that the pool could heal them, right? And the Pharisees thought that the law and their additional laws could save them. But this passage shows us that the law is only sufficient and that it shows us the disease. And that it actually shows us our sin. As Henry and Augustine said, the law can get you to the pool, but it cannot put you in. The law can show the disease, but it cannot cure it. The law says, stop lusting, and yet I keep lusting. The law says to us, worship God only, and yet I keep running after all these other things. The law says, thou shalt not covet, and yet I want what that person has so badly. The law cannot be the cure. Where does the cure come from in this passage? From Jesus. Jesus is the only cure. The cure comes to us not through our obedience to God's law, but it comes to us through His obedience to God's law. Do you remember how I told you this story began? It began with Jesus keeping God's law. He goes to Jerusalem for this feast in obedience to God's law. Jesus kept the law. If you want to think of it this way, Jesus kept the Ten Commandments for you because you and I could never keep His law. I want you to think or imagine that your life is a school transcript. It's a permanent record of all your words, all your thoughts, all your deeds. And every single time in your life that you have disobeyed God's law, you receive an F. Okay? But here's the problem. One F on even just one assignment is enough to keep you from ever graduating. I'd still be in high school if that were true. But Jesus, imagine His life is also a transcript. All His words, all His thoughts, all His deeds, A plus, plus. Perfect obedience to the law. Perfect holiness. Perfect love. Perfect kindness. Perfect words. Perfect thoughts. That is how Jesus heals our disease and cures our sins. He doesn't do it by our obedience, not by our law keeping, not even by adding our own laws and rules to his laws to help us keep his rules and his laws, but he does it through his perfect obedience, which he has credited to us by his grace. Beloved, that's the gospel. Your salvation, and you might even want to write this down in your Bible. Your salvation, my salvation, depends on John 5, 1. That is not an insignificant timestamp. It is your salvation. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem out of obedience to his Lord. So first, we see in this passage, the law is not sufficient. Christ is. Secondly, we see the Sabbath is not sufficient. Christ is. In John 5, the Jewish leaders treated the Sabbath as a burden. Hey, what God had initially intended as a gift to his people of rest and worship, they had turned into a day of dread and endless rules they had to be oh so careful to keep. But everything changed when Jesus came on the scene, didn't it? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, it says, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus did not come to abolish the Sabbath, beloved. He came to fulfill it and to return it to its intended original purpose. Jesus reminds us again in Mark 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was always intended to give rest to man, but it wasn't only physical rest it was meant to point to. It was also meant to point us to a spiritual rest. Think about this. We just talked about how you can't keep the law, and yet we so often, we try in our flesh to obey all of God's commands, and we keep falling short. What Jesus offers you, beloved, is a rest from that work. A rest from having to continually try and fail, try and fail, try and fail to keep his law when you know he already kept it for me perfectly in my place. That's rest. Rest from your works. It's rest from the fear of judgment, from the fear of condemnation for your sin. It's rest from a guilty conscience. This is why the author of Hebrews can tell us, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." That is a rest that Christ offers to us. It's not merely a day off from work. It is about your soul resting in him. You could take the longest, most glorious Sunday afternoon nap of your life, but it matters little if you still have a guilty conscience before the Lord. Physical rest is restorative. But only the good shepherd can restore your soul. Now, that does not mean we do not still observe the Sabbath. But we no longer do so on Saturday. We do so on Sunday, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, signifying the beginning of the new creation. This is why we gather for a holy convocation to worship as the people of God on Sunday. We remember week after week after week when we gather that we have found rest in Jesus Christ. We rest in Him. We rest from our labors as well, remembering that just as God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, we too need to rest. But you should not see that as a burden, but as a good gift from your heavenly Father. Just as you would want your children to enjoy a gift that you give to them, your Father wants you to enjoy the Sabbath. He wants you to enjoy physical rest and resting in Him. The Sabbath is not sufficient. Christ is. And then finally, you are not sufficient. Christ is. You and I are not sufficient. Christ is. John makes it very clear. This man could not heal himself. Presumably he tried for 38 long, miserable years. But he could never get to the pool. He could never heal himself. But then one day, he figured it all out. And he went to Jesus because he knew that's what he needed to be healed. That is not what happened. This man did not go to Jesus. Jesus came to him while he was still in a state of paralysis. As Paul says in Romans 5:6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is how grace works. It's Jesus who comes to us in our state of sin and misery and inability. He comes to us. And what does He do when He comes to us? Well, what did He do when He came to the man? He spoke His all-powerful word. He said to the man, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And the man got up, took up his mat, and walked. It is the very word, the word of Christ, which healed this man. And so it is with every single one of us. It was the word, beloved, that came to you. Whether it was through a preacher, whether it was through a parent, whether it was through a friend, whether it was in a divine, miraculous way, whatever the case may be, if you're here this morning and you belong to Christ, it's because Jesus came to you and He spoke His powerful word to you. And when Christ speaks His word into our lives, the crippled are not just healed, the dead are raised to life. It was the prophet Jeremiah who wisely asked, can an Ethiopian change his skin color or a leper his spots? No, neither can you heal yourselves of your own sin. We cannot change ourselves. I love how the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, Christ must speak the word to the soul or the soul remains dead. Or maybe we all know this verse, we love God because He first loved us. So again, if you're here this morning and you belong to Christ, your sins have been forgiven and you love Jesus, It's because Jesus came to you out of kindness, out of compassion. And he spoke his powerful word to you. He gave you his Holy Spirit, and he made you alive. And if you're here this morning and you've not had your sins forgiven, you don't even know. I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. I might be. I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. I don't know if my sins have been forgiven. Jesus has also come to you. He's actually standing before you right now in his word, and he is asking you the same exact question he asked this man. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Don't live another 38 years that you don't even know if you have, trying to satisfy yourself, crawling to a water that will not heal you, but receive his grace. Receive his compassion. Receive his mercy. Receive his kindness to you. And you can receive healing, greater healing than a physical healing, healing of your very soul today. The teacher, Bible teacher and preacher, Harry Ironside, once told a story of a tragedy that took place off the coast of the San Francisco Bay. Ironside and his family were walking along the beach, and suddenly they came across an abundance of wreckage. The beach was just covered in wreckage. And they didn't know what had happened until later on, and they read in the news that a passenger ship liner was trying to make port in the San Francisco Bay, but it was an extremely foggy night, and they hit a rock, and the ship crashed, broke into pieces. Hundreds of souls perished. Only a few survived. One such survivor was a young journalist who, during the wreck, had both of his legs broken. And not only that, but then he was thrust into the ocean. Of course, because his legs were broken, he could not swim. So he did the only thing that he could do. Nothing. He simply floated, still and helpless, for hours. While others, even very strong men, tried to swim their way to safety and died, this young man survived by doing nothing. Eventually, after floating on the ocean surface for hours, a rescue team came to him, pulled him out, and saved his life. And Ironside points out that this is a glorious picture of God's grace to sinners. We are helpless. We are broken. There are others all around us trying to save themselves and perishing. And we are unable to contribute anything to our own salvation. And yet someone, Jesus, came to us. Jesus rescued us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So praise God that Jesus came to us in our lameness, in our blindness, in our brokenness, and in our sin, and he rescued us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is what we need. We need more of Christ, because, Lord, every other thing is insufficient. The law is insufficient. Lord, even that this good day of rest you've given us, is it's insufficient. Lord, we are insufficient. But we pray that we would rest ourselves in the very sufficiency of Christ Jesus this morning. We thank you that he has come to seek and to save the lost, that he has saved many in this room. And Lord, if there are any in this room not saved, would you give them divine healing of their sin this very day? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.